Isaiah 5, verse 20 through 24. And a warning seems to happen in every time and every generation where things get turned upside down. Warning to those who call evil good. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Some strong language in that passage, especially when you think about good and evil, love and hate. And the Bible talks about all these things. And when we look at ourselves, we Christians are supposed to be known, if by nothing else, we are supposed to be known by people of love and the love of God, people who love one another. And more than anything else, more than just loving our neighbor, we're first called to love God, and not just love God by what we say, but love God with our heart, with our soul, with our strength, with our mind. And that's what really should set us off in the world, is not just fearing God, but loving God. And in my neighborhood in Fife, yesterday we had a fair and a parade. And we went to watch the parade. And then here came apparently a Christian man passing out tracts. And he had a long high banner there on a stick. And it said, fear God on one side, fear God. And then on this side it said, repent. So I appreciated that, but the rest of the story is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And really, that's, you know, for our generation, that's probably the first message, is we need to take a hard look at ourselves and call our neighbors to repentance. Fear God. There's a coming judgment. Fear Him in reverence. That's what we're doing today, revering the Lord in our hour of worship. But beyond that, the greatest commandments is to love God. And the second is like it, love our neighbor as ourself. The Bible talks about husbands, you love your wives. And then it's just also assumed that the wives will love their husbands also. And it's not just loving today and hot today, cold tomorrow, hot. No, it's for a lifetime. We take vows to love and to cherish for a lifetime, in sickness and in health, in the good times and the bad. We have to be known as people who love. And this is such an important theme in God's eyes that God Himself even takes the identity of love. And we're told in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. 1 John chapter 1, God is light. He's truth, and Him is no darkness at all, but chapter 4, God is love. And so, if we're going to be anything like God, and if we're going to draw close to God, we come on God's terms in a loving relationship, even as He first loved us. Now, the world has a way of adulterating all the good things of God, all the good things of creation. You know, it could be art that's skewed, it could be music that's, you know, just not the right kind of music for the right things. But even you and I, as believers, sometimes we, in our language, we can water down some of these Bible concepts of love and hate. Even, you know, I'm good. You know, maybe we ought to say I'm doing all right. You know, and I'm not going to push it that far. But here's some examples. We say things like, ooh, I love cotton candy. I love the smell of fresh baked bread. But I hate boiled rutabagas. I hate horror films. I had enough nightmares as a child, so I hate horror films. I hate my ornery neighbor. Hold on right there. So we hate the rutabagas. We hate the horror films. We hate, no, Christian should never and can never say, I hate my ornery neighbor. He's just trouble all the time. He doesn't want to get along. He doesn't try to get along. He causes problems. But there's a warning at that same chapter that says, God is love. 1 John chapter 4, the last verse says, how can you say that you hate your neighbor whom you've seen, and yet you say you love God whom you've never seen? So there's some disconnect here. Say, I think it's my right. After all the things he's done to me, it's my right to hate him. And yet, the Bible shows us a better way, that we're not the people who try to get revenge on our neighbor, but we try to overcome evil with good. And so, we catch ourselves up and we stop right there. We'll never say, I hate so-and-so, or I hate my neighbor next door. I hate that dictator around the world. We can leave those things in God's hands because he's the great judge. Christians are called to love God and love our neighbor. And doing that, we're called to love what God loves. And at the same time, we're called to hate what God hates. I want to turn your attention to Psalm chapter 11. Just a couple of verses there in Psalm 11, verse 7 and 5. Psalm 11, verse 7 tells us what God loves. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds, have we got the right verse? He loves the righteous. His countenance beholds the upright. And so here, the Lord loves the upright. He loves those that try to think like him, that he loves the people that love the things that he loves. And people that do that, that love God, are going to be in good standing with God. Now, we might get in trouble with the world. There have been a lot of Christians who have been persecuted just because they say, I love Jesus. But we know that it's better to be right with God rather than being right with the world. Now, there's another verse here. It's verse 5 in chapter 11 of the Psalms. Here's what the Lord hates. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And so what does God hate? But he hates violence, and he hates the wickedness that's behind it. He hates the evil that's behind it. And then verse 6, upon the wicked he's going to rain coals, fire and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of the cup of the wicked. But he hates violence, and God hated violence so much that there was the first judgment in the days of Noah. The earth was filled with violence, Genesis 6. And God dealt with the widespread violence by destroying all mankind except for one family, Noah and his family. So in the realm of good and evil, in the realm of angels and men, and then the eternal God, some things always are right, some things always are wrong. And this is a real problem for atheists. Say, who needs God? And then we say, well, if there's no God, you and I the wind and the clouds and Mount Rainier, that's all there is. It's just this natural world. But there is a moral realm of moral, rational beings, and that's the realm of human beings, the angels, and the eternal God. We're God's image bearers. And so God never says things like, oh, you know what I hate? God never says, I hate the smell of ammonia. Or, you'll never find God speaking like that. God says, I hate violence. I hate evil. I hate rebellion. I hate people that lie in stealth and treachery and attack their neighbors so that they can get material gain. And so you say, this makes sense. We read that in the Bible. Since God hates the violence of the wicked, you and I also are called to hate. Here's a verse in Psalm 97. Psalm 97, verse 10. If you and I love the Lord, then everything will be rosy. Not always. But at least we'll have peace. We'll have peace of God. We'll have the presence of God, the blessing of God. But you who love the Lord, hate evil. Boy, it's just as plain as can be that you and I are called to hate something. And we don't get to hate whatever we want, but whatever God calls evil, that's the thing that we hate because he hates it. He hates it first. So we hate it also. And then the verse goes on, he preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. My daughter and her family are here today, and I'm surprised you haven't noticed them. Usually their youngest daughter makes her presence known. But anyway, my daughter Carissa had a roommate at college. It was Christian college. And she had a roommate there and good friends. She'd go back and visit her once in a while after college. Anyway, the Lord just delivered this roommate from, a maelstrom of gunshots in Las Vegas. She was there at the concert. Hundreds of people at this concert and running for your lives. She and her husband escaped with their lives. And this verse ought to mean something to her good roommate, Laura. When the Bible says, God preserves the souls of his saints, he delivers them out of the hand of the wicked, and then it becomes personal. Say, some things are worth hating, and not only worth, but required. God requires us to hate what he hates. So, and if we hate it, the next thing is, say, some things ought to bother us. More than bother us, some things ought to really disturb us. And if anything disturbs us, it's not just our pet peeves. It's the things that God hates. Those things ought to be what disturb us. Disturb us enough to work against evil. And yet, at the same time, even though we might hate evil, at the same time, God says, you love me first with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And while you're hating evil, and while you may be even fighting evil, you love your neighbor as yourself, and you speak the truth in love. We have people here who are working at crisis pregnancy centers, and we say that's an evil in our time to just kill babies before they're born. And so we have people that we all hate it, but we have people that say, I'm going to donate some time and effort and energy against that kind of thing. So it's hating evil, but at the same time, it's loving God. It's loving those who are made in God's image that move us and motivate us to do what's good. It's what motivated the early Christians to go out and look for abandoned Roman babies under the bridges and say, we don't want this little girl, we want a little boy. They'd leave the little girls out under the bridges to die of exposure, and the Christians would go find them. There are manifold evils in every generation, but one of the greatest in recent history is the systematic effort of the Nazis to exterminate the Jews in Europe and beyond. And it was terrible. It was an infamous perpetration of evil. And I know some of you lived through that time. Some of you lived through World War II. And then others of us are follow-on generations, and we realize the evil of it and the bigness of it by, some of you have probably been over to some of those concentration camps in Europe. And if not, there's a Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and there's other ways we try to remember, because human memories are so short that the hatred of the wicked is going to come around again, where the wicked hate the righteous. And hate the innocent. And yet there are always people who stand out and hate the evil that's being perpetrated. One of the good stories of that time, maybe you've heard of Schindler trying to employ people in his factory to save their lives. But there was also a Polish social worker in Warsaw during that World War II. And when the Nazis pushed 400,000 Jews into this neighborhood, and then they fenced off that neighborhood and turned it into the Jewish ghetto, this social worker named Irena Senderova, she was able to get in there. And she was not Jewish, but she was able to go in and go out, go in and go out. And why they let her go in, I don't know, but she had a network of Poles who were trying to rescue as many Jews as they could. And they brought out 2,500 children out of the ghetto. Some were little babies carried out in toolboxes. Some were children wheeled out in suitcases, or sometimes they were able to get out through sewer channels under the streets before those were blocked off. And so this all started in 1940, and by 1943, they had caught this Irena. And she lived to be about 100, and died about 10 years ago. But she was almost executed when the Nazis caught her. They caught her. They knew what she was doing. They tortured her to get information. They broke her legs, and then they dragged her out. They were going to execute her, and only a satchel of money from her network rescued her life, and she lived to tell about it. And all those 2,500 children whose lives were spared when their fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters never escaped, every child they took out, they recorded the name. So what's the name of this baby? They'd take the name, and they would write it on a piece of paper, slip it into a bottle, and then they'd bury the bottle, and they put the date on it. Here's this baby taken on this date, and if you survive the ghetto, we want to reunite that baby with you at the end of this. And they dug up the bottles in the backyard of one of the networkers and tried to find the parents, and all those parents were gone. But they had the names, and those names were people, and those people were souls that God had made. And that tells us who our God is. We're more than just names that can be erased, but we have eternal souls that matter to God, and we know they matter to us, but praise God, they matter to Him also. It's good to know that God says there's right and there's wrong. Wrong is always wrong. Even though the world is chasing after evil, and all the whole world's on board, God says wrong and evil is always wrong. And then on the positive side, what God loves, God cares. He knows our tears. He knows our names. He knows our souls. And God is still on the throne saying, the world may have its day, but God will have His day in the end. And judgment is His. He will repay. And that day is called the Lord's Day. The day of the Lord is coming. And we read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. The day of the Lord is coming. There's going to be a great shout from heaven, and there'll be a trumpet. And Jesus is coming back to just fix everything that's broken right now. We're living in the Middle Earth. We're living in the broken world right now. We don't live in paradise. And there are a lot of people and a lot of politicians say, oh, you know, if we can just fix humanity, we'll fix human nature, then we'll have paradise on earth. And God says, it's not going to happen. Not until Jesus comes back. And Jesus will make everything right when He comes back. And that's the Lord's Day. He has His turn. Remember that the early church, there was one verse in the book of Acts that says they arrested a couple of apostles and said, they're turning our world upside down. They've endangered our leadership with the Romans. And these disciples of Jesus are turning the world upside down. And in reality, it was the evil of unbelievers who had turned God's world upside down. And the apostles were trying to take it and turn it right side up again and say, here's reality. Here's God has stepped into our world, and here's who He was. And you, by your evil hands, you took and crucified the Lord of glory. And we're turning it right side back up. And one by one, as we're able to love the things that God loves, love the Lord, love our neighbor, we are salt and light to bring the presence of God into this broken world until Jesus comes back. You know, the godless have a heart problem. They always have. And God tells us that. Let me read you a verse from, well, we read the verses there from Isaiah 5. And the problem is, they're trying to redefine goodness according to whatever makes them happy, makes the wicked happy. That's, you know, they're going to redefine goodness some way else. And saying, no, you believers, you're wrong, we're right, and our goodness is better than your goodness. And so Isaiah 5:20, they redefine goodness and they call it evil and they call it light darkness. And they're the ones who are turning the world upside down, are the wicked. And God says the day is coming when we'll turn it right side back up. But if you remember that last verse from Isaiah 20, verse 24, it said, they're going to be punished. The wicked will be punished. And it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of rebellion because they've rejected the revealed will of God in His scriptures, in His law. And they don't want to be bound by His law. And so that's the real problem, is the rebellion of the wicked who'd rather become their own law and become their own authority. So that was Isaiah 5. But Micah talks about this. Micah lived at the same time as Isaiah. And here's what Micah says in Micah 3, verses 1 and 2. "Hear now, O heads of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil." And here's the leaders of the nation, supposed to know justice, supposed to disperse justice to the needy. And God is indicting them, saying, you hate what's good and you love evil. So when Isaiah says, good and evil have been reversed, been redefined, they don't want the constraints of God. And now it's actually a matter of the heart where the wicked are hating the goodness of God, and they're loving. It's kind of like remember the proverb about the pig returning to its mire and the dog returns to its vomit? They're just doing what they do naturally by nature. If the goodness of God is not in their lives, they'll do what comes naturally. And they're loving evil more than goodness. "You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people, the flesh from their bones." And that actually happened. The Nazis actually did that in the concentration camps. They skinned people there, and they made lampshades out of their skins and did all kinds of experiments. It was just gruesome, gruesome. And that is the face of evil. And whether it's in 2001, 9/11, or whether it's 2017 in Las Vegas, we are familiar, all too familiar, with the face of evil. And so we're not surprised. Jesus says, there are some who love darkness more than light, John chapter 3. They love darkness. And the cockroaches love darkness. You know, thankfully, we don't have too many cockroaches around here, but you go for a midnight snack, and turn on the kitchen light at midnight, and boy, the cockroaches just go scurrying for the darkness, because the light reveals what reality is and what truth is. We'll always face evil, and we try to protect our children as long as possible until they have better coping skills, until they have the trust and the knowledge that God is with them to the end of the world, come what may. So what do we teach our children about evil? And here's where I conclude today. The Bible tells us what to teach our children about evil in Romans 12. Several verses address this. And just look at Romans 12, verse 17. Here it talks about evil. What do you do when evil comes up? Well, we don't do like the movie plots. All the movie plots are, he got me, I'm going to get even in the end. And so there's a lot of revenge movies. But not for the Christian. The Christian says, God tells us, here's how we behave. When evil comes, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things. So we're the people of God, and we're the people of goodness. And see, sure is hard to be good when you're being treated in a wicked way. And yet, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And never say, I'm going to get even, I'm going to repay, he did this to me. And you and I, we sit here and say, that's a problem I don't have. And but you never have this problem when you're driving on I-5 or trying to get to work and you're late and there's everybody else is, you know, being rude on the highway, and you're not tempted a little bit to maybe I'm going to be rude too. Now, here's a great chance for all of us to say I'm going to be one of the people that helps cut down on some of the bad driving on the road, or at least cut down on road rage. So what we teach our children then is we're trying to teach them the mind of Christ. And we sang that song, may the mind of Christ our Savior live in me from day to day. And the mind of Christ is that when he was reviled at the cross, he did not revile again. And so how could Jesus even do that, except he was in control of himself? He had the Spirit of God without measure, and he loved God more than he loved himself at that time. And if we love God, we're in control of ourselves, say, I'm going to try to return good for the evil done to me. Part of that's having a plan. You look at the end of chapter 13, the last verse. Romans 13 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I want this in my lust. Or I was happy as a clam a minute ago until somebody cut me off and slammed on their brakes. Or So here the Bible's saying, have a plan. Know that these things are going to happen in life. And whether it's I'm going to count to three if I'm tempted to lose my temper all of a sudden, or whatever it might be, have a plan. But that's the message there, verse 17, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We're trying to put goodness in the place of barefaced evil, or just crudeness or rudeness on the highway, or whatever it might be. Put something good back in the place of that. Put goodness in your life, first of all, and then try to share that goodness outside of yourself. The next verse, 18, tells us in dealing with people, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If we love goodness, of verse 17, we will practice peace with all kinds of people. We're not looking for a fight. We're not going to stop hating what's evil, but we're not looking for a fight with our neighbor. But we are looking for a fight with institutional evil, and we are looking for a fight with strongly entrenched evil. But in the meantime, if it's just a personal conflict with somebody, you say, I have to leave this in God's hands. I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to ask God to help me to be good to them. And so practice peace and do it as if it depends on you. I was in Fred Meyer this week, and Fred Meyer's have bulletin boards down by the washrooms. And there was this crazy poster up there about how to have world peace. And you're supposed to, they said, here's what you do, and they've got a website, and this thing was very Buddhist, transcendental, but go out to the creek and dig a little hole with your garden trowel, and then when you have the dirt up on the edge, write peace, and then pour that back in the hole. And then say, as you leave that spot, say, I wish this for the whole world. And then you do that also in your backyard. If you have to bury your parakeet, you're sad, same kind of thing. But anyway, it's a free country, so we can, you know, people can put those posters up. But that's not how we try to promote peace. We cannot be overcome by evil if we're trusting in the Lord, if we're children of God. But God says, you overcome evil with my goodness. That's the call that God's given to us. And today it sounds easy, but tomorrow, you know, we're going to be out in the midst of the real world. But the promise is, verse 19, God says, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we can leave these problems in God's hands. But going back to verse 18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the sons of God. And so it's we go out seeking reconciliation. We go out try to work through problems. We don't try to bury things under the rug. We confront them in a loving way. We speak the truth in love. Say, can we be at peace with one another? And when we find terms of peace, don't ever ask me to leave the God I love and leave God's requirements. But I don't want to be at war with you. I want to be at peace with you. And so all of us are called to be ministers of reconciliation, to bring true peace to the world by bringing God's presence and God's goodness to the world. And so we pray. And we look to that verse 19. Some things that God does take in hand now. We don't have to wait for the day of the Lord. And God says, vengeance is mine. He's going to repay in the last day. But he also repays in this life also. And that's what the next chapter is about. The whole next chapter is about the magistrate. It says, if there are evildoers out there, verse 4 of chapter 13, if you do evil, be afraid, for the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. The magistrate is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So criminal activity, God never calls Christians to be doormats of criminals. But in our interpersonal relations with neighbors and family and co-workers, God says, you can go the extra mile. Even strangers, you know, a stranger needs, hey, can you help me out? God says, go the extra mile. But when it's the bald face of evil and crime, then vengeance is God through the magistrate right now. So it's a beautiful balance here, that goodness should be present through the children of God. And yet, God says, I'm just not my rocking chair. I haven't deserted the world. God says, I've appointed magistrates to handle evil in every time. And then finally, here's the key verse on how do we handle evil. And this is the hardest prescription for all of us. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think we know what goodness looks like. We just have to do it more, and we have to practice it more. We know what evil looks like. And when evil begins to, you know, confront me in the face, or evil begins to knock on my door, then we have to have a plan to be ready. Say, what can I do to pour hot coals upon somebody's head? Verse 20, you see your enemy, he's hungry. You see your personal enemy, he's thirsty. Give him a drink. Give him a meal. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You remember that Psalm chapter 11? Verse 6 says, God's going to deal with the wicked and with the evil. He's going to bring fire and brimstone on their heads. And it actually said coals upon their head. And here Paul picks up on that. He says, you and I can be fire and brimstone in a godly, God-honoring way, where in doing goodness and representing the goodness of God, some people will turn to repentance. Not everybody will respond to goodness, but it should be convicting if they have any kind of a conscience of pouring hot coals upon their head. Hard prescription. But we look at Jesus. And we say, Jesus faced evil for me. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile back again, but he faced evil for me. And for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross for me. And he despised the shame, and he faced evil so that he could deliver us from evil. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray in confidence, deliver us from evil, because everything belongs to God. Thine is the kingdom and the power. And it's a present power. It's not just future power when Jesus comes back, but it's a present power today by the presence of God's Spirit. And so, how does that verse start in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? Looking unto Jesus. And that's going to help orient us to say, Jesus faced evil, and as servants and brothers of Christ, children of God, we'll face evil also. Even if it takes us out of our comfort zone, we're going to face evil because of the love of God and the love of our neighbor. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you can handle evil, and you have handled evil when you gave us your Son to walk among us. And we thank you that Jesus has overcome the wicked one. We pray that you'll strengthen us and give us resolve and measures of doing good in the face of evil while you give us breath. We pray that you'll help us to not be vindictive, but to give our sense of vengeance, personal vengeance, up to you, knowing that you will repay. We pray that you'll hear us in your mercy, for Christ's sake. Amen.